Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and to worship you this morning, Lord. Lord, may this time that we've been together have already been a blessing unto your ears and brought a smile to your face, Lord. May we continue to worship you in such a way. Father, we thank you for the many gifts you've given us. And Lord, as we give back a portion of that which what you've blessed us with, Lord, may you use it to bless your kingdom. Use it to bless this church as we put forth and advance your kingdom, Father. Lord, we thank you for the blessings you've bestowed upon this church. And we ask your continual blessing. It was in Christ's name that we pray together. Amen. Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. I will return again to my place. They will acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Amen.
Thank you, John. And thank you, ladies, on our instruments today. Not our regulars, if you will, but we're so grateful for all of our talented people that share with us in that great blessing. And I'm sure Ruth Ann and Cheryl will be back very soon, but thank you, ladies, for filling in today. And thank you in advance for Scott filling in for me this Wednesday night. He'll be doing the adult Bible study in here in my absence while I'm on the trip. Also, something I failed to mention, and I should have before I prayed a moment ago, was also our sister Louise Howard is in the hospital as well. So in your time of prayer, would you just take her name up to the Father as well, and Brother Curtis too, as he awaits hopefully his lovely bride returning home to be with him too. I learned something this week, valuable lesson. Most of you, probably all of you, already know this, but anytime you're going to take a trip, you should do some planning in advance. And if you know you're going to be sleeping on an air mattress, you should pump that air mattress up before you leave. And I'm so glad I did, because I pumped it up yesterday, and about an hour later, I walked back into the room where I left it, and it was halfway deflated. And I thought, oh no, that's not going to work. So I got to toss that one out, and there's a few Walmarts between here and there. I'm going to stop on the way and pick up another one on the way. So, yeah, good word to you today that anytime you take a trip, make sure you check that air mattress if, in fact, you're not going to be staying in a hotel. Well, I wonder, have you ever met a person for the first time and while you're shaking their hands or their hand, they say to you, "You don't know me, but I know you." You ever had that happen? I have that happen occasionally, probably more than occasionally. But if that's happened to you, do you ever wonder, well, what is it that this person could possibly know about me if they've never met me before? How much can they really know about me? And then you probably wonder, well, is it good or is it bad? Well, last week in Hosea chapter 4, we saw that God accused Israel of not knowing who he was. This week, chapter 5, we see that God says to them, "But you need to know, even though you do not know who I am, I know who you are." Now, parts. The first half is that about the characteristics of an ungodly people. Okay, that's basically verses 1 through 7. Verses 8 through 15, we find the second half of the chapter, and that is regarding the conviction of a righteous God on unrighteous people. In verse 1, God says through the prophet Hosea, he says, "Hey everybody, I want you to listen up. I've got something to say." And he really calls everybody. He calls the priests first. He calls all of the house of Israel. That's all of the people. But then he calls the house of the king as well. God wants everyone's attention because what He's about to say applies to every one of them. He's about to pronounce judgment on the people, and this judgment is going to be for all of these people. And the short of the story is that simply God was going to be removing Himself from their lives. He's exiting the building, so to speak. And He's not returning, at least not anytime soon. Although this was not totally unexpected, I don't think, or at least it shouldn't have been, because this is inherently what they wanted, what the people wanted anyway, because they had already essentially done this. They had already exited on God. And so they had purged the land, and this is how they exited God. They had purged the land of any deep and abiding knowledge of God. Nobody had that, not even the leaders. The leaders who were supposed to be modeling holiness before the people, they weren't, because they didn't know. They didn't have that kind of relationship with God. In other words, anything that was relating to God, it became perfunctory to them. And that word is just one that means minimal. God was minimal to them. He was minimalized by them, marginalized by them. And it's not very different from someone perhaps saying, even here in our day, that I believe in God. Yes, you know, doesn't everybody, or sure, all people believe in God. For someone to have that kind of mindset, you might want to peer into their life a little bit and really see if there's evidence of repentance, if there's evidence of change, because it's very possible that we can have a spoken belief about God and yet have no actual obedience towards God, and therefore have no real relationship, at least not an abiding or deep relationship with God. In other words, not knowing Him the way that He wants to be known by us. 9/11, I think, was a powerful illustration, a compelling example in regard to what I'm talking about. On September the 11th, 2001, you remember well, I'm sure many, if not all of you, know exactly where you were when that happened. I myself had just come home from work. I was working a night shift, and I had just gotten home from work. And, of course, it happened, you know, just after 9 a.m. in the morning. I had just turned the TV on to watch the news a little, and while I was watching the news, there it was. It just happened. And when that happened, there was this cry from coast to coast in our nation, this cry for God to help us. But the cry also then included, God bless us. God help us and God bless us. And for 2 weeks, the next 2 weeks, churches were packed. People couldn't get there quick enough. I know of churches that had never had multiple services that all of a sudden they had to have multiple services to get all the people into the church buildings. People were confused when that happened. People were afraid when it happened. And people's priorities began to change as well, because all of a sudden, death did not seem like it was that far away from anybody. It was like, okay, now I do realize death could happen at any moment. But after 2 weeks, the imminent danger subsided, or at least it seemed to subside. There was no persistence about it. And on the third week, churches were once again at 25% capacity. Three quarters of the buildings were empty. Rooms like this, 75% of it completely empty. So God went from being the sole focus of the people during the beginning of that crisis to all of a sudden now God is perfunctory to them. God is minimal. Now, that's at the national level. We see this happen at individual levels much more often. I can't tell you how people have found themselves in life-altering situations. Usually it's revolving around a sad or very difficult diagnosis many times, although it could be many other things. But suddenly, because of that, they find themselves asking people for prayer. Pray for me. They didn't do that before, but now all of a sudden they're asking people to pray for them. And they weren't in church before, but now all of a sudden they're showing up and they're tithing and they're reading their Bible at home. Again, something that they just didn't do before. Now they're searching and they're asking the pastor for answers to questions that they have. And sometimes they'll even share a testimony at church. I've seen people do that. You know, this amazing thing, sad thing was happening in their life, and then things started getting better, and now they're willing to testify about it. And so they stand up in a setting like this in front of large groups of people, and they tell about what God's done. But then when things really start to get better, you know, say 6 months has gone by or a year has gone by, things have really changed and gotten better, guess what? All of a sudden, it's like they disappeared. You don't see them. You don't hear from them. They're not gathering with the church to worship anymore. They're not spending their time in God's Word reading anymore. They're not asking for people to pray for them to grow spiritually anymore. They're not asking for those things. They won't even take the pastor's call. Because seeking the Lord has become perfunctory to them. It's not important. It's minimal. It's little on their minds. And since God, this God that we're here to talk about today, the God of Scripture, all the Holy Bible, the God of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Creator of all things, the Judge of all things, because His desire is to be maximized, to be glorified, you can imagine that He has a real problem when people try to minimalize Him. And since He is the Judge of all, He hands down the sentencing to those who He holds accountable. And who is it that He holds accountable? Well, it's every living person He will hold accountable. Beginning with the leaders. We touched on that last week, but it carries over again into this chapter as well. Beginning with the leaders. They were responsible for teaching and modeling holiness and godliness. Teaching true, sound doctrine. That was their responsibility. They were supposed to be promoting humility as well as mercy and morality, godly morality and repentance. But they failed in what they were supposed to be doing. They failed because they were selfish. They failed because they were indulgent and they were filled with pride. And so God says, now everybody come together, listen, pay attention. In verse 2, he mentions two words, Mizpah and Tabor. Now, Mizpah means high tower, and Tabor just means lofty place. And they represent positions of prominence. And so what God's doing by speaking these names or these titles through this prophet Hosea, He's saying to the people that I'm judging these leaders and I'm judging all of you because the leaders have taken advantage of their situations. They've taken their positions of prominence and they've used it to destroy the godly soul of a nation. Verses 3 and 4 tell us more about how steeped in godlessness the people really were. They weren't trying to do the right thing and then failing. They weren't even trying to do the right thing at all. And God says, I can see that in you. I know that about you because I know you. Nothing about your life is hidden from me. And this speaks to the omniscience of God. Omniscience meaning all-knowing. David talks about this in Psalm 139 when he says, God knows my thoughts before I even think them. God knows my thoughts before I know my thoughts. But he goes on and says, where can I go from your spirit, Lord? Where can I flee from your presence? He's saying, where can I hide? Where can I get away from God? Where can I do things in secret that God's not going to know about it? And he goes on, he's saying, well, if I go into the heavens, then you are there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. In other words, David's saying, I know there's nowhere I can go to get away from God. He is all-knowing. He sees and knows it before I even do. And when God looked into the hearts of these people, His people, the nation of Israel, when He looked into the hearts of these people, He saw wickedness. It was a wash with darkness. There was no light there among them. And in Hosea chapter 5, from the English Standard Version. I won't usually reference that particular version, but I like the way it puts it. And so in verse 4 of chapter 5, this is the ESV. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for their spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. They needed to destroy their idols. They needed to die to their selfish pride. They needed to walk in the covenant relationship with God. They needed to love and trust God with all of their hearts, but they cannot, because their wicked deeds have so consumed them to the point that sin is all they know. That's all. Truth doesn't prevail because truth has not penetrated their hearts. But rather, sin prevails because it is sin that has penetrated their hearts. Repent, the word that is so familiar to us in a church setting, but in case you don't know, the word repent means to turn away from your sin and turn to God. It's a word that literally means, I'm not doing that anymore. That has hurt me. It's hurt my relationship with God. I don't want that as part of my life anymore. Okay, that's kind of a definition of repent. But this is a word that literally meant nothing to the children of Israel during this time. And that's still happening today. For every person that is apart from Christ, they are still enslaved to sin. They are bound by sin. They're in a prison cell, and sin is holding them there. And what this looks like, Paul talks about it in the book of Romans chapter 1. But just a real quick illustration, if you can imagine a football game, and perhaps all of you don't watch football, I understand, but maybe you'll still get this illustration. The idea here is that we stiff-arm God. God's truth, that's what football players do. You're running with the ball, and the guy's coming after you. You just kind of stick your arm out, and you cut him off. You hold him off. It's called a stiff arm. Well, this is what's happening with Israel. And this is what happens today, even with us, is that the more you sin, the more you let the sin penetrate your heart, the more you're stiff-arming God in His truth. You're holding God back from getting to where He really wants to be, which is living inside of you and thriving inside of you. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul said it this way. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, that's the stiff arm, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says there that we're all dead in our trespasses. We're dead in our sin against God. That is the nature of any man, any person, apart from Jesus Christ. Apart from walking with Him, living surrendered to His authority, loving His word, wanting to obey Him. Apart from that, that is the nature of a person, is they are dead in their trespasses and their sin against God. In Romans chapter 1, Paul goes on to say, they're given over to their debased minds. Okay, so that's corrupt or corroded minds. Now notice in verse 5 of our chapter 5, back in Hosea now, that the pride of Israel is testifying against them. Their national pride, their love for sin, their celebration of sin is now testifying against them. Which means they really believed that they were morally good and spiritually good. Israel really thought that about themselves. They were not ashamed of their sin at all because they didn't even recognize the sin for what it was. They didn't think it was sin. Their minds were so twisted that they thought their sins were righteous deeds. They thought they were good and they thought they should be celebrated. And I'm so afraid that our nation has become the modern example of this ourselves as we dedicate parades. And we dedicate movies and whole television networks, even our classroom curriculums, and even our relationships with people, with others. We dedicate it to prideful sodomy, to sexual immorality of all kinds. And then the perversions continue even more with government officials and our local school boards. But from there all the way to our state, they're pushing an agenda right now, and you see it happening, at least you should. They're pushing this agenda to try and erase our national history. But they're not stopping there. Have you seen this? That they're pushing agendas in first grade classrooms to teach first graders about the intimacy that should only be known between a husband and a wife. First graders, they're wanting to teach them this stuff. And I'm trying to be careful with my language. But not only that, even kindergartners, they're trying to push this agenda on our kindergartners that they would see that it's okay, and it's not okay, but they want them to believe, they want to teach them that it's okay for a man to say he's a woman. And then they confuse the children even more by saying, you know what, there's actually no real definition for what a woman really is. And then have you seen this? It's a push to destroy the word, the endearing word, mother. Have you seen that? There's a push in our nation right now to eradicate the word, the title, the endearing term, mother, and replace the word mother with birthing parent. It's real. This is true. It's foolish. And it's destructive. And it's being celebrated in our nation. From coast to coast. That same coast to coast that was crying out, God help us, God bless us, back on 9/11. That same coast to coast is now celebrating these very kinds of things. And here's why. It's because they really do believe in their debased minds, because it's only sin that's penetrated their heart. It's not the truth of God's word. They really believe, they genuinely believe that they are creating a better culture. A freer, more tolerant, a more loving society. But God says, and we see it with Israel here, God says this is brazen debauchery, and it will testify against you when God holds you accountable. In verse 6, we see the highlight of the irony in all of this. They still sought to practice religion before the Lord. They're doing everything in their daily life against God, against His Word. But on Saturday or Sunday, whatever day it was that they gathered to worship, they still wanted to come in and practice their religion. But they did not find God. They didn't realize that God wasn't there. Because it was all about them. It wasn't about God to begin with. So they didn't even recognize that God wasn't even there with them, that He had withdrawn. Because the teachers were teaching false doctrine, and the people, they continued, they gave their sacrifices, and they continued to pray to God, and they continued to sing their songs to God. But God wasn't there. And no outward expression of religious practice would draw God near to them. It just wasn't working because God didn't care about the outside stuff. God cared about what was on the inside of each and every one of their minds and hearts. That's what mattered to God. And because nothing was changing on the inside, when they left the place where they said they'd go to worship God, they'd leave that place and they would go out and they'd live their life in every kind of sin that they desired. They just did whatever they wanted to do. Therefore revealing the biblical principle that it doesn't matter how strong your traditions are. It doesn't matter how strong your religious convictions may be. If your beliefs and your practices are contrary to God's Word, if they are, and if the whole of who you are does not belong, is not devoted to Christ, then ultimately you are still a slave to sin. And when it matters most, you will perish in that sin. Perish meaning eternally separated from God. But that does bring us to the second half of this passage, second half of this chapter, where the conviction of righteous God is placed upon the ungodly people. In verses 8 through 10, God names some specific territories that seem to line the southern part of Israel, where the border was between Israel and Judah. And he tells Hosea, he says, blow the ram's horn, which is it's called a shofar. Bring it over. Some of you have seen that before. But he says, sound the alarm. Blow the horn. Sound the alarm for all these people. So here's God warning them that destruction's coming and nothing's going to stop it. So God's saying, hey guys, listen, I've called you together because I want you to know the steamroller is coming and you are directly in its path and you cannot get out of the path. You're stuck there. Verses 10 through 12, we see that Judah, which is the southern kingdom of God's people, is now in the hot seat too. Now Israel is the northern kingdom, and 10 of the original 12 tribes of Israel are now part of what makes up the northern kingdom of Israel. Now in the southern part, we have Judah, and Judah is made up of two of the remaining 12 tribes, original 12 tribes. Now Judah has not been in the conversation. We've seen the name or the word mentioned, but they've not been involved in the conversation up to this point in the book of Hosea. But now we learn that evidently something has happened and they have began to follow a sinful path just like their siblings in the north, the northern kingdom of Israel. Now God had set the boundaries for his people. God had set geographical boundaries, and that was obviously the boundaries of the promised land that he had given to his people. But it wasn't only that. God had also set boundaries that were physical boundaries, like touch. You can touch this, but don't touch that. You can touch your spouse, but don't touch anybody else. Physical boundaries God had given them. Sexual boundaries. Behavioral boundaries. Moral boundaries. Social boundaries. God had established all these. Social boundaries were things like be honest with people, be humble before people, be helpful to people. Those were social boundaries that God had established. But he also established spiritual boundaries. Spiritual boundaries were that you're to have no other God before me. You see them all right there, the first four of the Ten Commandments. All of them pertain to the boundaries that God set in spiritual relationship to him, which is worship God alone and obey his word. Those were the spiritual boundaries. But here's the problem now that Israel and Judah have found themselves in. They kept trying to change God's boundaries. They said, God, that's not broad enough. We need it to be bigger. We need more. We need to be able to enjoy more. You're limiting us too much. And we don't like it, so we're going to push the boundaries out. Another way that the Bible describes that is that they began casting off all restraints. They were indulgent. They just wanted what they wanted, and they were going to get what they wanted, no matter what they had to do to get it. So if it felt good or if it made them happy, they were going to do it, no matter how many times God says, no, don't go down that path. Don't let your mind be swayed in that direction. God says no, but they said, but Lord, you don't understand. It makes us feel good. It makes us happy. So we're just going to push your boundaries out. In verses 11 and 12, they have now been charged by God and they have now been found guilty by God. And so the sentencing of God is now handed over to them. In verse 11, the first part of the sentencing is this. God says, you will be oppressed. I'm giving you over to oppression. In other words, somebody, some group, some nation is going to come along and they're going to capture you and they're going to oppress you and they are going to break you. So you'll be oppressed and you'll be broken. That's the first of their sentence. Verse 12 gives us the second part of their sentence. He says, you'll be eaten in the way that a moth eats and then you will slowly rot away. Now the idea that God gives that they will be destroyed in the way that a moth eats or the way that a moth destroys is that, you think about a moth, what we might know about them. A lot of times, I've not seen a moth, I've not had any holes in my clothes. I might have one tomorrow, I understand, but I've not had any holes in my clothes from moths lately. But I can remember as a kid growing up, I used to quite often find holes in my clothes. But here's the thing, I never saw a moth. I only ever saw the hole after the moth had been there. And the reason why is because the moth is... He's slow, but he's also strategic, and he's very quiet, very stealthy. So you don't even know he's around most of the time. And yet he's there destroying something the whole time. So here's a glimpse of what that looks like when God says, you're going to be eaten like a moth eats. Over the next few years, Israel is going to form an alliance with another nation called Assyria, the Assyrian people. And Israel is going to pay tribute to them. And by that, by tribute, I mean Israel is going to literally pay and start giving stuff over to Assyria. In return, that Assyria will support them, will protect them. And so, in other words, they're going to pay Assyria to be their savior. They're going to pay Assyria so that they can put their trust in the Assyrian people. And now, politically, at that time, it seemed like a good strategy. But spiritually, it would be the death of those people. Spiritually, this was going to be the beginning of their end. Because they were not putting their trust in God, they were putting their trust in man. And eventually, Assyria, the very one that they've been paying tribute to, the one that they've hoped would be their savior, the one that they would put their trust into, eventually Assyria will turn on them, and Assyria will be their greatest threat. And Assyria will conquer them. Wipe them out. And many other nations since that time, many other nations have fallen by similar means. Very slowly, very subtly, not realizing that they are just making one mistake after the other. Like a steady introduction of progressive forms of immorality. When nations begin to travel that path, they are on the slow but steady path to destruction. Compromising their values, allowing things to become the norm that were once considered dangerous and radicalized ideas. But now those nations, they begin to enjoy those things. And they take those radical ideas and those immoral perversions, they take them and they begin to teach them in the educational system, and they begin to implement them in the judicial system. And the reason why they do that is so strategic, and it really is smart on the enemy's part. Because if you can teach it to your children, what that means is that when those children become adults, that's how all the adults will be living, and that'll just feed on down through the generations. So if you can feed this generation of children those kinds of lies and help them to believe that, then they will live their lives and they will teach their children to live those lives. So that's why they target the educational systems. But why do they target the judicial systems? Well, they do that because if they can make laws around these things to protect these immoral ideals and philosophies and ideologies, these people who would be against that, the people of God who would choose God's word, God's truth over the lies, they'll all of a sudden find themselves threatened. They'll be threatened by persecution. And they'll be threatened by prosecution, because you could be arrested if you speak out against those things. But what happens when a nation travels that kind of path? Eventually, what happens is that you're left with fierce divisions and then wars and then economic disasters. All of those things begin to happen. And then people are just left scratching their heads and saying, how did we ever get to this place? Never saw this coming. It happened all of a sudden. Came out of nowhere, but that's not true. It happened slowly, subtly, by giving an inch here and giving an inch there to perversions, to immorality, to sin. It was a slow but steady willingness to sin over years and years or decades and decades. And God's informing us that the slow destruction of an unfaithful nation, it can happen. It can culminate in many different ways. It could happen through financial collapse. It can happen through revolution. It can happen through physical or military war. It can happen through disease. It can happen through so many ways. God has this myriad of ways that He can destroy an unfaithful nation. Verse 14, he says that he's like the lion who has all the power over his prey and he tears it to pieces. And he says, I will make it so that they cannot get away. They will not be able to escape. No one will be able to rescue them when I start to pursue them as my prey. Wow, this is real. And this is terrible stuff. And you hear it and you wonder, well, where's this forgiving God of love and grace and mercy in the Bible? Where is He when He says that He will pursue them and tear them to pieces? What's going on here? Where's the hope? How can anybody have hope when God speaks like that to them? Where's the love of this God? How can we escape if God's going to destroy the sinner? Well, the answer to that question is in verse 15. And the answer to that question is on into chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. So the very last verse of chapter 5 and the first three verses of chapter 6, we see the answer. Verse 15, God says, I'm leaving you. Okay, I'm walking out the door. You're not going to see me. You're not going to experience me. And I'm not coming back. Unless you acknowledge your offense before me. And then, if you'll do that, then I'll show you my face. And the chapter concludes with God's reasoning for afflicting these people, for striking them with the rod. And interestingly enough, Assyria is the one that's going to take them over, but God is going to use Assyria to take them over. Assyria, the enemy of God, is going to become the rod of God to discipline His own people. And so God concludes the chapter by affirming why He's afflicting His people. He says, that's the only way I can get you to listen to me. It's the only way that I can get you to believe that what I say is true. It's the only way. Now in chapter 6, verse 1, Hosea says, and now then, let us return to the Lord. He has afflicted us. God has afflicted us. We are suffering at the hands of God's judgment. That's why we're hurting right now. That's why we're dying in droves. Because it's God's wrath because of our sin. But even though God is the one that's afflicted us, Hosea says, let us return to Him because He is the only one that can heal us. So the scriptures that we're reading today, they're teaching us that God did not judge Israel and Judah. He did not judge them for the sake of destroying them. God doesn't just get off on making people suffer and destroying things. Why? Because He is a loving and gracious and merciful God. He's a caring God and He's lover of our souls. So God didn't just punish them because He just wanted to be a vengeful, wrathful kind of God. No, He did it to bring them to repentance. And to reconcile the relationship with Himself. Because remember, they are the ones that had already determined that He was not their God. They'd still sing to Him and they'd still pray to Him every once in a while. They'd bring a sacrifice here and there. Yeah, they'd do all those things. But those were just outward expressions that had no meaning on the inside. None whatsoever. On the inside, they had already checked out on God. He was not their God. So He was not their God long before He ever said to them, you are not my people. Hebrews chapter 12 is one of the great examples in the New Testament of the explanations of what's happening here. Verse 6 in chapter 12 says, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Verse 10 goes on to say, He does it for our profit. God disciplines us for our gain, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, with chastening, it seems to be no joy present. I mean, nobody wants to be chastened. Nobody wants to be suffered. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. There's no chastening that brings joy in the present. but it brings pain. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Have you been trained by the disciplining hand of the Father? Perhaps the Lord is chastening you today. If He is, know that He is doing that because the Hebrew writer says He loves you. He loves you too much to let you keep going in the direction that you're going. And so it's the Lord chastening you, calling you to turn away from something in your life that is offending Him. If so, know that that is the love of God being presented to be showered down upon you so that it will penetrate your heart and expel the sin that has so penetrated your heart already. Will you pray with me? Father, in our time of studying your word, you've been so honest about all of this. And you've shown a side of yourself that many people don't like to think about. Perhaps some didn't even know existed. But Father, you've given us the reality that you will bring judgment on our lives. We will be held accountable. But that you do not desire to punish us. In fact, your Son died on the cross to receive the punishment that we would get. And Lord, we thank you for that blessed gift of salvation that comes at the blood of Jesus Christ Himself. And now, Father, for any of us that you may be speaking to, chastening us, may we not be deceived, but let us know with an earnest heart that it is your love reaching out to us, that we would be made righteous in Christ. And Lord, if there are those that need to come to you today and surrender to you, I pray that they will not be afraid, but they will run to you on your throne, and they will feel your embrace, and they will know your cleansing, and they will forever walk in the ways of our amazing God and His Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, as we stand and sing our song of invitation, if you need to come to the altar today, please do come and let me pray with you. If you need to give your life to Christ, come and let me walk with you through that. If you need to make confession to the Lord, that's between you and Him. You do that where you are, where you sit in this moment. But if you need to come to the altar, it's open for you. If God's speaking to your heart about joining this church, now is the time to do that. If there are burdens in your home and your relationships with others that need to be dealt with, come and lay them down on this altar today. Meet our Father here today and let Him meet you and lift you up in Jesus' name.